brothers in Scripture. And our leader this evening, Brother Greg Bennett. Brother Greg, please.
Rather a broad subject title I gave myself there. And then I'm going to take a little more license on that as well. In the spring, and I don't know what motivated my thinking, but we think the Spirit Word is working in us, and it just seemed to me that that Cain and Abel were such an example, a type of what occurred all through Scripture that I really hadn't looked at before in any depth. And it opens your eyes to a lot more of Scripture when you sort of look at that original first incident of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man, because that's what it is, and that's why it's exciting. And I first want to talk about, though, is something that came out of the AB's meeting the other day, and it's relevant. And it's relevant to things like what goes on tonight. And that we were talking about how Scripture should move us, and you know, the problems that people might come to us with or we hear about, we sort of wonder, well, you know, is Scripture working? And because we know the verse well, Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's one word that I thought of, you know, and it was dynamic, and another brother used it before I had an opportunity. And so we had our discussion there, and then as happens afterwards, a group of us are standing around together. And, well, what is dynamic to us in the meeting? And for me, recently, has been a Sunday school class, and it's dynamic because, well, first of all, there's a lot of learned brethren around the table. And when I say brethren, I mean brothers and sisters. And there's, you're thinking. And you can add something and somebody can respond to that and you can change the path, your thought path. So that's dynamic. And you go home thinking about it. And, well, as we're standing in that group, well, what other time does that happen? Well, it happens at AB's. And I'm going, well, that's fairly narrow. I'm feeling a little guilty here. But I don't know. It does happen on a Thursday night, and it does happen on a Sunday night. But it's like I have this big, enormous rototiller, and it's like, you know, my enormous, I'm looking at a guy from the prairies. It's about 400 pounds. Huh? Sometimes you get on soil with a little rototiller and it's got a little spike in the back and you're trying to break the ground and that spike doesn't dig in. Sometimes the ground's so hard that the tines are going at about 5 miles an hour. So they all of a sudden catch the top of the soil and it's pulling you across without digging in. And it's where this big heavy rototiller, it digs in. And I'm saying, where are those opportunities that we get to dig in and to think? And I don't know. I put it out there for you. Other areas that it works for me is the Bible school, is because you're there for a long time and you can talk to people about it afterwards. But give me just a second more. In using the word dynamic, and sometimes, you know, I use a word and I go, well, you know, what does that totally mean? And Alfred Noble came up with dynamite. He coined that expression because it involves, in that case, a physical force that shifts or changes a relationship. So the relationship of the rock there is now over there, right? But it also, of course, is dynamics affects also the forces involving morals. And the way such forces shift or change in relationship to one another. Sometimes I think, and I am certainly guilty of this, that you'll have the idea and you will say to yourself, well, I've got this much time to go and use filler or trying to fill it out to fill in your time. You're fortunate if you're a speaker to get two or three points in somebody's head that they can leave with. So anyways, I put those things there because sometimes, I mean, if you haven't, you know, in my mind, I was thinking, well, if you're not in that Sunday school class and you're not at the AB's meeting, and if you're not talking from brother to sister and sister to brother and so on, if you're not out there communicating and back and forth with scripture, then when do you get that opportunity? And if you come here and like I felt one day when we had a class and we had a table up front here and I sat in the pew and it was like an on-off switch for my mouth, and partially my brain as well. We should really provoke one another a little better. And so if we are just coming and filling out a religiosity of the sense of it, you're coming here and it's just out of, well, what you do without any really movement of the heart, then that's a problem and we don't want to see that. I put on the chalkboard here, and I'll just show you. I don't know how many of you remember an exhort that I did a month and a half ago. Maybe no one. And the intent of the exhort, and it sort of wrapped around 1 Thessalonians 5, when it said, and I'll get it right, it's faith and love are the armor of the heart, but that's obviously not exactly how it says it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And I focused on that. The breastplate of faith and love. But what this says here is, love is the best armor, but the worst cloak. And the idea I take for, it's not a proverb, it's just what I happen to read in a commentary. But what it means to me is that if we don't have love coming from the heart, if we just do it out of a sense of religious right thing to do, it is just this cloak that we put on over us, and frankly, it ain't good enough. It's got to be coming from within. So anyways, that just stuck with me during my studies. Dennis Gillett, who wrote The Genius of Discipleship, I know I've read it. There's some notes in here, but it was like it was all new to me. On the second reading, many years later, writes about us taking up the cross. It's not a fixed or a static thing. In other words, it's once again, it's dynamic. It may mean different things for different people at different times. Sometimes the young man's cross is not the old man's cross. The principles abide. The practice changes. Cross bearing is not institutional. It is highly personal. It's not being able to say, I'm a Christadelphian, that covers it. No, and showing up here, it's individual. It is your cross that has to be taken up, not your brother's. It is splendidly true that you may help your brother in his cross-bearing as Simon did Christ, but in the end, each man's cross is his own. It is not Christ's either, for he has borne his once for all, so that you may bear yours and not falter. Part of the genius of discipleship is recognizing the cross in each particular life and facing it, not in misery, but gladly for love's sake. And he goes on to say, the writer is increasingly impressed in discussions about discipleship that very often the battle has to be fought over one thing, as it was with the rich young man. One thing thou lackest. The different things in different people may nevertheless be one thing in each case. The genius of discipleship forces the disciple to face the one thing. Without it, there is no transformation. If Christ is to be accepted in the foreground, every other thing has to be put into the background. So I thought that was interesting that, that there would be, in a lot of cases, this one thing. Most disciples know about one particular temptation. It could be described as a desire to manipulate our understanding of discipleship so that we may keep the things which ought to be rejected, continued in the way of life which ought to be changed, retain the associations which ought to be served. And finally, true discipleship does not encourage impersonation. The process is not a repair job. It is not window dressing. It is not making the best of a bad situation. It is not just a means of escape. It is not to enable us to endure what cannot be cured. Discipleship is a new thing, a new life based on a new covenant. Great book to read. And I helped the librarian. He's just... there's two new books in the library of his exhortations as well. That is pretty meaty stuff. So, we're going to look at Cain and Abel as well this evening. And there's actually a lot of lessons there. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And I suppose where this comes from, how many times have we read 1 John when it talks about loving our brethren? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So there's sort of a measurement. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. From the beginning. Is this the beginning here with Cain and Abel? Now, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And why was it that this was not even important that she brought forth a man? This was obviously the first birth of a man. But we have to think back already to Genesis 3 and 15, because let's put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve, and here they were having been removed from the garden, and at the same time given this hope in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is speaking to the serpent. Let me start at verse 14 now, sorry. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so it points forward to a time when this serpent will be overcome. It also tells us that there is this enmity here. And it's interesting what exactly this enmity means. And I'll just go to Numbers 35. If you'll come there with me, Numbers 35 and 20 through 24, verse 20. So when it comes to later on, we know the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain kills Abel, I put to you that it was part of this enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman, which was Abel. And it says, this is talking about the avenger, and is basically talking about when if a person was guilty of first degree murder or guilty of manslaughter, and that's how we describe it today. And if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murder to death when he meets him. But if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or without any deadly object or of stone, and without seeing it dropping on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances, and so he would not be killed. Now, I just went there because this enmity between the seed and the woman, it's not like an accidental thing. It's an overriding desire that from the heart. So here we have Eve, hopeful that as Abel was the firstborn, that this would be the one that would be redeeming the family from sin and the curse. And so, like I say, they must have been talking to each other, both Adam and Eve, and their thoughts frequently turning to the timing of who it was, and would this son be the one who is going to conquer the serpent? Verse 2 says, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Cain, his livelihood was dependent on working the soil, on personal works. Because remember the verse, he tilled the ground by the sweat of his brow, or he would be working the ground by the sweat of the brow was the curse. Whereas Abel was a keeper of flocks, not unlike Jesus. Hebrews 13 and 20 talks about Jesus being the great shepherd, but Abel kept the flocks. Now, what was the flock for? And I'll put forth an argument that it was not for food at all. Genesis 1 and, did I get that right? 1 and 29 says, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So the food seems to be limited to that which the tree provides and plants provide. So we ask ourselves, well, when did that change? If we go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and God blessed Noah, Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given all to you as I gave the green plant. So it appears at that time, and I'm open for feedback when I'm off the platform, that there's any difference. I believe that they're vegetarian up until that point, and so if that was the case, well, why would Abel have been a keeper of flocks? He was a keeper of flocks because God had told them what he wanted. He had, as it said in Genesis 3, he had made clothes of skins for them, for Adam and Eve. And so, verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So there was this necessity of shedding of blood that we read about in Hebrews 9 and 22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this was known to Adam and Eve, and whether they whether it was them or whether it was God that taught Cain and Abel, the angels, I would assume it would be Adam and Eve. They knew that there was the sheep's and that blood had to be shed. This is what God wanted. Now, Abel, by being a shepherd, lived a more outward-looking life, having concern for each individual animal. We can think of the New Testament when it talks about Jesus and the sheep. It says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. If they listen to his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So they know him and they know his voice. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And I just quickly looked through Psalm 23 and pulled up four things that Abel would have been to these sheep. He would have been their guide. He would have been their protector. He would have been their comforter. He would have been a physician. So we don't have really time to go there right now, but those four aspects at a minimum come out of Psalm 23. I guess if we take it to the next step, I mean, what are vegetables? If they're not working out, just throw in some more seed in a different area. But we can see emerging here, the man of the soil and the shepherd. We can see an emerging Abel as a type of Christ. And Cain as a type of the Jews that slew him. Now why would I say that and put it right there? It's because if you remember, one of the complaints that Jesus had of them was in Matthew 23 and 23, and they're measuring up the herbs from the ground and making, you know, as they're, as they're tithing, as their sacrifice, thank you, they were bringing, you know, they weren't, okay, I'll just read it because it says they weren't neglecting this. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. So here it was, you know, they bring this offering like Cain did from the ground and made sure it was just the right amount, you know, and so, you know, everything was done all right there. But it's not what God was looking for, because in Cain's case, it was obedience, and as it was with the Pharisees and the scribes. Back to chapter 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Now, it starts off by saying, in the course of time. King James says, at the end of days. We're not told exactly of the time or the place of the offering, but it appears there was a set time. One of the commentaries suggested it was a seasonal thing, but once again, I'll go back to the ark and say, well, and the changes that happened, and I don't know that a seasonal would work out, but there was a time established by God for them to bring their sacrifice. We can say that with some confidence. It's also interesting that if they're there and the cherubim have been set up with a flaming sword to flashing back and forth to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, that possibly an altar may have been set up in that location. But that's just a suggestion there. But it does bring the next thought, and it's in Hebrews 11, where it records that Abel offered this offering by faith. And by this faith he was commended as a righteous man. And it's interesting when we're looking at Hebrews, because that first chapter is talking about, well, what is faith? And we're discussing this in Sunday school. And a large part of the conversation was, nowadays, do we have faith that there is a God? This is what we got to get through to people. And obviously, this isn't a problem. This shouldn't be a problem at all to Cain, being so close to the recorded beginning of creation. But then again, what about Israel coming out through the Red Sea? What about the 10 plagues that before? I mean, obviously, they're going to know there is something powerful that a powerful God, a creator, had done. But the faith, that is not all there is about faith. It's the obedience as well. Now, I've written here, our faith comes from hearing the word of God, and that's a verse somewhere, I didn't write it down, as must of Abel's. So hearing the word of God, and then doing. Instruction must have been given concerning sacrifice, its manner and meaning. All this Cain must have ignored. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think that's verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And so we have, in this for Cain, his faithlessness was exampled here. The apostle expressly states that Abel presented his offering in faith, and as faith implies a previous revelation, no conceivable reason can be assigned for the acceptance of his sacrifice except that the blood offering he brought was made in accordance with a known declaration of God's will and was appointed by God to typify the work of the coming promised Redeemer. Cain's offering, on the other hand, was an act of self-will, indicating no confession of sin or acknowledgement for it, marked by an pride of self-righteousness and a presumptuous disregard of the hope, as well as the necessity of atonement. That was remarkable that it would happen there so early on. These little notes I give myself, sometimes I don't recognize the shorthand. We'll go on to the next verse, verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you have done what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." Now it's interesting, in a number of commentaries that I wrote, along with the Harry Whitaker's, there's the thought that the sin crouching at your door, the crouching is the same word elsewhere that you find in Scripture for sheep lying down. So the thought is that, and it truly is wonderful if this is the case, because what it means is that Abel brought enough for Cain as well and provided it, left it at the door, and that it was there. And this is what God is saying, that this is laying there at your door. And so it points forward to us, and well, to Christ, providing. And it's a selfless act. And go a little further on, it's the exact opposite of what Cain would do. So Cain has this wounded pride, and of course, you've got to have a strong pride to be wounded. And Cain's unbridled anger showed itself instantly. Furious wrath blazed out, revealing the spirit that was lodged within the heart. Cain became an enemy of God and hostile to his brother. Thus, wounded pride produced envy and a spirit of revenge, and these brought forth the burning hatred and violence that made murder possible. And part of the problem was that as the firstborn, as so often through Scripture, the firstborn is usurped at some time. The firstborn would stand to be the priest in this case, or the he would be the one that the benefits fell to. He would be the one in charge. And he was going to be usurped by his brother, because his brother had done well and he hadn't. Luke 23 and 12 says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God." And this also is translated in King James, enmity. And it's interesting, this word in the vines, it says it's the opposite of agape love. So the agape love that we're to have is the opposite in the sinful mind, that is hostile towards God, which we find here with Cain. Gently and patiently, God dealt with Cain, seeking to save the rebellious sinner. He assured him that he would sincerely repent. He assured him that if he would sincerely repent, he might again lift up his face in happiness and reconciliation. And this lifting up lends itself to the idea of forgiveness. The merciful God thus held out to Cain the hope of forgiveness and victory as he faced his momentous decision. we talk about this hostility, this enmity, and this hate that he had for his brother. And we know that in Matthew 5:21, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount expressed it an even deeper meaning to it. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So it's where we form the thought that we've got to work with. And verse 7, last part of verse 7 of Genesis 4, it says, it desires to have you, but you must master it. Or King James says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So once again, I go back to this where it says rule may refer to the priority of the priesthood to the firstborn. Cain had been expecting to succeed his father, but now faced the likelihood of being supplanted by Abel and was bitter about it. And this pattern, of course, that we see formed all through Scripture. We have it in the cases of Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, David and his brothers. And those are the first to come to mind, although Adam and Jesus are also set up as type of brothers. They're 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 through 47. It talks about them being the first man and the second man. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So we get that repeated all through Scripture. And that's the great thing about doing a study in Genesis. We sort of see the foundation of these things there. And It's uncluttered in a way. You don't get much information, but it's not cluttered with a lot of characters and a lot of different issues. So you can see exactly how Cain responded to this. Now Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, in the King James Version, it says now, instead of saying, let's go out to the field, it says, and it came to pass. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother. In a couple of versions, this is the NIV version, it suggests that Cain said, let's go out to the field. It tends to make sense, because how often do we see the seed of the serpent laying a trap for the seed of the woman? And we see that with Christ. They were asking him questions to entrap him. That was the Pharisees and Sadducees and the lawyers. In Proverbs 26, it reads, verse 23, like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. So it was with Cain, I believe, that he said to his brother, you know, let's go out to the field. Whether he said, you know, let's solve this, let's work this out. I don't think he was calling him out to go to fisticuffs, but that's possibly. But obviously there was, as we talked about this enmity before, there was in Cain's heart a desire to get rid of Abel. Back to that Proverbs. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. And it's an interesting thing if we can apply this to Cain. What are the seven abominations filling his heart? Definitely we have envy there. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. If a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So Abel was a prototype of Christ, a righteous man, respected and beloved of God. His only offense was that in believing the promises of God and doing well, his brother was reproved. What? His brother, in believing in the promises of God and doing well, his brother then, for that reason, killed him. 1 John 3:12 makes clear that the murder was premeditated. There's three instances in the New Testament where Cain is mentioned. We looked at 1 Hebrews 11, 1 John 3:12. Actually, there's four. One time it doesn't mention his name. And it's also in Jude. And John 8:44, he was a manslayer from the beginning. Let's just take a look at that one, because I don't think that uses his name. But John 8:44. Let's go back to 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So I'll suggest that that was Cain. Verse 9 of Genesis 4, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" And there's so many times in the New Testament that we know, in fact, yes, we should look after our brethren. But it's interesting here that Cain would respond like this to the Lord, this lying tongue that he had, and a bad spirit, because in a way, I guess he's saying, do I have to shepherd the shepherd? You know, is that my duty? Or is that my job as firstborn? Or have I lost the job, or what? But it's obviously his bad heart is showing here. Verse 10, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Although born of Eve according to the flesh, Cain and Abel stood at the head of these two divisions of light and dark, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Abel's seed continued through Seth, and that's why I had the whole of the chapter read this evening. And verse 25, it says, "Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him.'" And then if we go to Luke 3:38, we see the lineage, and it goes right through from Jesus, right through to Jesus. Um,
Oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke.
So it starts with the genealogy of Jesus being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then it goes through down all the males, and then it gets down to the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Seth ended up taking the new line, the place in the line here that I imagine that Abel was originally going to have. In Genesis 4 and 26 says, during the lifetime of Enos, the son of Seth, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. Or the NIV says, be called the sons of God. And Genesis 6 and 1 and 2 says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, so if that is the line of, that went through Seth, then they were called here the sons of God, so that the daughters of men, being those outside, being those daughters of Cain, that they're beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose, just to show that continuing line. I've got a bunch of more notes up here, but what I think I'll do is just point you to one more spot. Now, I think this is the pinnacle of love between, I'll say brothers, but what they call neighbors, between Jonathan and David. I know it's been when I was being counseled and brought in and being taught the truth, that it was suggested that this example here is what it'll be like in the kingdom between these two men, Jonathan and David. And it will be that way because of the unselfish love for these two men for each other. The loyalty, the friendship. The fact that there was no jealousy nor envy in Jonathan when, from a human standpoint, from a bad heart standpoint, it was his position that David would be taking as the son of Saul. He's firstborn. But there's no jealousy, no envy. So in 1 Samuel 20 it says, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. And reminds me of Philippians 2 and 7, and where it's like Jesus made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. And so it is that we had a great exhortation last Saturday on love. I know the brother won't like being pointed out, but Jeff Higgs gave a great exhortation on love in May. And I don't think I have it fully grasped yet, but it's a marvelous thing. And come a little closer to knowing what the kingdom's going to be like. And that should offer us all the dynamics to work with scripture with that sort of thing in front of us. because it's going to be nothing like the world around us. I know that I'm fortunate, I guess, to work for myself, and I sort of weed out my customers over 20 years. And I remember when I was with the Bay, and I was a young guy, and then with Zellers, and in a management program, you're in a store with seven other guys, and sometimes there is flattering lips and a dagger in the background, and you sort of wonder how a company would run if everybody truly, well, you wouldn't expect them to love each other, but treated each other with a healthy heart. I think everybody in the companies, if you measured it in money, would be millionaires. It just doesn't happen. But anyways, thank you.